There's a proverb perhaps many of you are familiar with, Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Pride goes before us destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And I suspect if you think about your own experience in life or your reading of history or of other events, that you see this bared out, that very often we see people exalted to the highest levels, great capability, great accomplishments. The next thing you know, they are brought very low. This has played out on the national stage in this very month as we have watched the CEO and owner of a very prominent financial company, not Bitcoin, but another one of those exchange places, caught in the web of his own fraudulent behavior, misusing the resources and assets given to him by his customers. One month, he was one of the leading minds of modern financial thought, and the next moment, his name is mud, and is standing before Congress trying to explain away his actions. Pride becomes before a fall. And of course, my experience in the Army, I got to serve for a little while as a safety officer. One of those additional duties, they say, hey, you tag, you're it. And one of the things we kept saying and talking with my commander was, this is for a very large exercise, that the most dangerous part of an exercise, it's obvious, of course, when you're moving all that heavy equipment on and accomplishing the mission, right? We were doing a river crossing. So the most dangerous part was when we were having helicopters dropping stuff in the river and crossing over the river and running all this big equipment. That was the most dangerous point, right? No. The most dangerous point in a military exercise is after the exercise is finished and you're packing up and driving home. Because you think you're done. You think you've accomplished the mission, and you get lax, and you don't pay attention. And indeed, in my experience of that exercise, all of our accidents happened in the last 2 days as we're trying to get home. Pride and complacency are dangerous, saying, I think I got this. And yet part of the real danger is that we don't see in ourselves that very pride. You see this with the disciples. Jesus is saying, look at yourself. You are about to fall. And they are totally ignorant of it. God reveals to us the truth, what's going on in us. And yet what happens? We don't see it. We don't believe it. And so this morning we are going to draw a contrast. A contrast between the disciples' failure, primarily their failure to watch, and then also see Jesus' success, Jesus' victory, as he watches and prays and submits to the Father's will. But first, we need to look and see the disciples' failures. We see this beginning in that first section of the text when they'd sung a hymn. Just by a byword, that's a psalm they sang. They were singing the psalms that are associated with Passover. So hymn can indeed mean the word psalm. Take that one away as your freebie for the day. They went out to the Mountain of Olives. And Jesus said to them, you will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter said to him, even though they all fall away, I will not. Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. We have here a fascinating moment where Jesus comes and tells his disciples, here's what's going to happen. Here's what you're going to do. And this is not a moment where these disciples have been with Jesus for like a week or a month. These are men who have walked with Jesus for 3 years. They have seen his word borne out to be true over and over and over again. What is more, Jesus doesn't actually even tell them they'll be scattered on the basis of his own personal authority, which he was more than qualified to do. He does it on the basis of the scripture that he and his disciples both confess to be God's very word. Citing from the book of Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 13, verses 7 through 9. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. And I'll put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. I read the context of that because in an oral society, in the society that Jesus is teaching at, very often they would cite a section of the Old Testament with the knowledge that the people who are hearing know more than just that section. They're familiar with the context. And so the citation, while giving us usually the most important part, is meant to be understood within its broader context. And so Jesus brings this prophecy up with the intent that his disciples will hear it and be warned and adjust their behavior. You know, we have in this prophecy a declaration of what is the cause of Jesus' death. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. Why is Jesus going to die? Because the Lord, the Father, is going to strike him. And then we see the sheep will be scattered. Jesus is warning his disciples, I'm going to be struck, and you're going to be scattered, pushed around. You're going to go your various ways. And I don't want you to miss that part where Zechariah says, you know, two-thirds will die and one-third will be preserved. And that one-third that is preserved will be tested and tested sharply. There is this warning to the disciples. Very intense trouble and suffering is coming, coming very soon. You need to prepare. So he tells them, you will all fall away. You will all stumble because of me. This is who you are. This is what is coming. But then he also gives them these words of hope. After I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Or it's said in the book of Zechariah, they will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say they are my people and they will say the Lord is my God. They're in these words, both words of pain, of sorrow, of trouble. You will stumble. You will fall away from me. You will not walk with me all the way to my death. And yet after I die, I will rise and I will go to Galilee ahead of you. Or in Zechariah, you will call upon the name of the Lord and he will answer you. He will not abandon you. He will not forget you. And so Jesus is telling his disciples, prepare for what's coming, prepare for the trouble that's coming, prepare even for you seeing the weakness of your own faith exposed. And you'd also see that there is hope before you, that I will rise and you will see me again. In fact, I'm telling you where to go find me. Go to Galilee, there I will be. There is also hope. And yet, do the disciples hear this? Do they process it? Do they understand it? They don't, because they are so busy doing what? Telling Jesus, what you just said about me is not going to happen. Even though they all fall away, I will not, says Peter. Then after Jesus intensifies the prophecy, truly, I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. What's Peter's response? It's not a response of faith, of believing what Jesus has just told him. It's a response of denial. If I must die with you, I will not deny you. Jesus is giving them important information. He's giving them important words that they need to carry them through this trial that is coming upon them that night and will continue till they are reunited with their risen Lord. And they are so busy telling Jesus, you don't know who I really am, that they don't hear the instruction Jesus is giving. And yet as we see this, I think we need to see that we are prone to do the very same thing. To read through Scripture, have the Lord tell us very bluntly things about ourselves and things about the circumstances we will face, and not listen or even deny that they could be true. We need to be very sensitive. When Scripture tells us what we are like, what we are prone to do, when Paul says in Romans 7, wretched man that I am, To not say, well, that can't possibly be me, but to say, Lord, you're describing what I am, and I need to believe this, I need to receive it, and I need to adjust what I think of myself and how I behave accordingly. Or when Jesus says about the world that surrounds us, as they hated me, they will hate you. We should not be surprised by the troubles and trials and opposition that comes out of the world. And yet so often, you can tell it, you can see it in the way we speak, we can see it in the way that the Christian community speaks. We are taken surprise by the trials and the troubles and the persecutions that we face, whether they be great ones or relatively moderate ones. We have not heard what God has said about ourselves and about our context. And so rather than being prepared and on guard and being encouraged and helped by God's word, we are missing the very help it's given us, the very help it's intended to give. And of course, there's consequences to this rejection in the lives of the disciples, and in particular Peter. As they tell the Lord, no, we're not going to fall away. Even if all the other disciples fall away, I won't. We see that they're overconfident. Peter in particular is way too high in his estimation of his own ability. If I must die with you, I won't deny you. They are heading into a time of intense testing and trial and battle, saying, I got this. I'm okay. I'm strong enough for this. They are the classic example here, as Jesus teaches elsewhere. He says, you know, if a man goes to build a tower, what does he need to do first? He needs to count the cost, make sure he's got enough resources to complete the tower, lest he get halfway done and he can't do it. The disciples, even though God has told them, you're not sufficient to this test, are walking and saying, we are sufficient to this test. They've not counted their own ability. It reminds me when I was in College Station going to school. This actually happened. As you stood on campus, you could look out one direction. I can't even remember which direction it was. But you look out on the horizon, and College Station is pretty flat, and so you can see things for a long way. And there's this great big kind of condominium-looking tower, probably 4 or 5 miles from campus. And everyone knew that tower was empty. Some developer had come and had built it and produced it, and then hadn't found tenants for it, hadn't found the wherewithal to complete it and bring it to accomplishment. And so we all looked at that tower and laughed. This overconfidence made him a fool. And the overconfidence of Peter in particular is going to make him look very foolish here very soon. But look where that leads in the following account. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. He took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy. They did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. So Jesus goes into the garden, and what does Jesus go and do? Jesus is going, saying, I'm sorrowful, I'm burdened, I'm sorrowful unto death. And he goes and he busies himself praying. And he brings Peter, James, and John as witnesses of what is going on. They must have been close enough people to hear what Jesus is saying. He's not that much further away. And yet we find what happens. They sit. They watch, being aware of Jesus' distress, being aware of the test that is coming upon them, being aware of what God has said they are alike. After the second time, Jesus says, your spirit is willing, but your flesh is weak. Do they watch? No. But they sleep. and they rest, and they're caught off guard. This text has many parallels to the parable Jesus says, actually on just the facing page there, Mark 13, starting in verse 32. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake. If you do not know when the time will come, it is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home, puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all. Stay awake. It's the same terminology there. Stay awake. And they go into the garden. Jesus says, stay awake. He goes away and he comes them back, finds them sleeping, just as the master goes away and finds them sleeping. It's in the middle of the night that Jesus comes back and finds them sleeping. We are intended to see parallels between that teaching of Jesus and then what happens here in the garden. And the teaching is clear. The disciples failed terribly the first test that Jesus gave of what life will be like following his resurrection. They were not keeping watch. They were not ready. They were not praying, though Jesus had explicitly for that very moment said, watch and pray. And so there's this chain we see. It starts with the disciples not believing what Jesus told them about themselves, about the tests that they would face. And it ends with them failing this very test that they, even to death, remain here and watch. And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. So we see Jesus, and the first thing we see is the magnitude of this test. How hard this test, this trial is for Jesus. Look at the words he uses. My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. This is the greatest expression of sorrow we see Jesus express anywhere in Scripture. Yes, he weeps at the tomb of Lazarus, but here he says, I'm so sorrowful. On the one hand, it's a sorrow related to death. It's my death I'm anticipating. But it's a sorrow that's so heavy, it's even now dragging me to the grave. This sorrow is crushing in its weight. And then when he prays, remove this cup from me. What does the terminology of cup mean? That's a reference back to the prophets where routinely the cup that is given is a cup of God's wrath. So like, for example, in Isaiah and Jeremiah, the prophets will speak of the nations having to drain the cup of God's wrath. He's anticipating, I'm about to drink the cup of God's wrath upon wicked sinners. And then before that, in verse 35, he prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. He is looking and saying, there's one thing I want to skip in my life story. There's one event I do not want to face. There's this one thing before me, and it produces in me sorrow. It produces in me the desire to escape it by whatever means. Christ is facing death. He's facing the hour of the Father's disfavor. He is facing the Father's wrath for our sin. We should see first that there's very real pain in this moment. Jesus is in intense suffering even before he goes to the cross, merely at the anticipation of what is to happen before him. It's a reminder to us that Jesus' sufferings for our sins is real, and it was felt in his flesh and his soul, just as we experience suffering and sorrow in our flesh, in our soul. But also, we need to see that there is a wrongness to this moment. Not a wrongness like God is doing something wrong, but that it's... Here is Christ Jesus, the one man who never sinned, who never did anything deserving of death, and he is facing the certainty of his execution and the facing of the wrath of God for sin. By every human measure, by everything said in God's word, he does not deserve to be where he is in that moment. He longs to escape judgment, and this longing, in one sense, is not wrong, because it is not a judgment that he has earned. What has Jesus earned by his behavior, by his conduct, by what he has done thus far? He has earned affirmation. He has earned reward. He is the one man who could, if God had taken him up to heaven that moment, he could have stood before the judgment throne and God would have said, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," because he had done everything right and nothing wrong. There is a legitimacy to his desire to escape death and suffering in God's wrath that we will never know, because he has earned to escape those things by his conduct, by his behavior, by what he has done. And so we can't look at him and say, well, this desire to flee this moment of God's wrath, to flee your death, to flee your condemnation, is fundamentally wrong. It's his body, it's him longing for what is right in accord with God's law. From a human perspective, it makes no sense for him to go to the cross. And I emphasize this because we need to see the test that Jesus is facing. His flesh, his soul, has every right argument to tell him, flee this moment. Flee this moment. You don't deserve this. You don't deserve this. You don't need to go there. What is leading him to the cross? It's not as deserving of condemnation. He says very clearly, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you." Notice there in that "Abba, Father," he's speaking to the Father and in familiar terms as a son would speak to his father. "Father, you know me well. You know what I am. And I know that you love and care for me. And I know this further. Everything is possible for you. There is no necessity in you sending me to the cross." By that I mean that God hasn't so built the universe that there is no way for Christ to get out of going to the cross. I don't mean by that that we could be saved by some other means by the cross. But I mean that there is a moment of real choice here. That it's not as if Jesus was some robot forced into the cross by circumstances beyond his control. But then he says, "Yet not what I will, but what you will." The test here is designed very carefully and is very similar to the test that Adam faced in the garden. Given a moment where your flesh will say, "This is good and this is right," but God has said, "Rather do this," will you choose what your flesh and your soul say, even legitimately? Or will you choose to do what God said simply because he said it? It is striking, while it's not said here, we read elsewhere, this happens in the Garden of Gethsemane. And that's supposed to help us remember that tie between Adam and Christ. So that what we see here is that, yes, the disciples failed the test, a lesser test than what Jesus faced. Adam failed the test, a lesser test, because he didn't face wrath for not eating the fruit. In fact, he faced wrath if he did eat the fruit. Jesus faces the highest test. "I will face wrath if I obey the Father on this." And he obeys the Father anyways, simply because the Father said it. And look at this beautiful harmony where you see the Trinity coming together to work out our salvation. On the one hand, you have the Father. All things are possible for him, and yet he determines to save. He determines to send the Son to the cross, and the Son responding, "I will submit to that will. According to my human nature, I will submit to this, and I will indeed suffer the cross." Jesus, in this moment, passes what is, perhaps as the way it's presented to us in Scripture, really the true and great test of his service and ministry and salvation of us. I say this because as you read through the text, one thing you notice very quickly is that after this moment, Jesus will address Judas and then fall almost completely silent through the rest of the text. He moves from being the actor, the one who is driving the narrative forward, to being the one who is being acted upon. Other people are driving the narrative forward. It's the decisions of the Jewish leaders. It's the decisions of the Romans. He is, as it were, carried through by this decision here in this moment. I would illustrate it this way. If you know anything about the Civil War, you know that Gettysburg and Vicksburg were two battles that happened very close together and were pivotal to the winning of the war. Prior to Gettysburg and Vicksburg, from a military perspective, the outcome of the war was in question. Once Lee's army was defeated in Gettysburg and the Mississippi River was captured at Vicksburg. From a military perspective, it becomes very clear that the Union simply needs to continue doing what they are doing, and they will have the victory. In the same way, Jesus has won the pivotal victory there in the garden. He has made the critical decision and won the most important mastery over his flesh, that he will submit to the will of his Father. There in the garden, where he still had the opportunity to get up and run away or call the angels to save him, but he chooses to submit to the Lord's will and therefore win the victory for you and for me. And so while I do want you to take and think upon what happened with the disciples and how that should force us to greater watchfulness and force us to take more seriously what Scripture says about ourselves and says about the suffering we'll face in this world, that is not the most essential point in this text. The most essential point in this text is actually the declaration, you have failed, you are failing, and you will fail. And yet, despite your failure, your King Jesus has already won the victory. What is presented to us here is the contrast between all of mankind and these disciples. Knowing what we ought to do, being told and revealed clearly, and yet not doing it. And Christ Jesus, who embraces the hardest possible obedience and does it on your behalf. And so what is presented here to us is to look at him, to trust him, to seek to be included in his victory by faith, saying, you are my king, and living not in your own strength, but living rather in his. Taking hope not that you will run the race perfectly from this moment forward, but that he has already run the race perfectly for you. He has won your victory. Let us pray. Father, as we see our Savior suffer there in the garden and win the victory there in the garden, we give you thanks. We thank you that we thank you for our Savior, Christ Jesus. We thank you that God the Son, that you were willing to take on flesh on our behalf, to suffer things that there was no need for you to suffer, that you enjoyed perfect joy, you and the Father and the Spirit in eternal harmony. And you entered into our world, you entered into our suffering, and then you obeyed and won a victory we could not. There's no amount of thanks or praise or gratitude or obedience that we can give you that will ever equal what you've done for us. Father, we thank you for sending the Son. Spirit, we thank you for applying the Son's victory to us. Lord, grow our faith in our Savior, that we might rejoice not in our own strength, but rejoice in what his strength for us.